And thank you again, those of you who were able to attend so faithfully during the gospel meeting last week. Our time was very well spent, I think. And hopefully you didn't like the visiting preacher too much. And you're willing to be satisfied with what I have to offer here today. I'm not opposed necessarily to situational sermons. I've done that before. But I do not have a Super Bowl sermon for you here this morning. But I am aware of the goings-on in our culture, more or less, these days. And I'm aware that today's a big day in our culture. And I'm aware that that's not insignificant necessarily to some of you. And so I want to offer you assurances that kickoff is around a little after 5 or so this afternoon. And I promise this morning I'm going to be done before then. And I tell you that because of a comment that my daughter Kylie gave me this morning when she looked at the outline in the bulletin. She said, "Is this one sermon or two?" I said, "Well, it's one sermon, but it's going to be in two parts." So don't think that the length of the outline indicates how long you're going to be here this morning. That does not necessarily apply. If you're able to come back this evening, we'll be touching on some other subjects also related to Psalm 22. Things that we had intended, that I had intended on covering in our Bible class a couple of weeks ago, and we were discussing depression from the Psalms, and we had an extraordinarily and unusually prolific discussion, and clearly we touched on a lot of hot buttons for folks, in a good way, I mean, and we didn't have a chance to cover the part that I had intended to use with regard to Psalm 22 in that lesson. And instead of extending the curriculum out an extra week, which I didn't want to do, or instead of rushing through things when we were having a profitable discussion, I just said that we'd cover Psalm 22 in another context. And so that's where we are here today. And we're going to be talking about depression a little bit more. We're going to be talking about God's role in addressing it here in Psalm 22 and in other passages as well. And I hope and pray that you'll follow along with me in your Bible and study along with us. If you have an opportunity to read Psalm 22 in its entirety later on this afternoon or later in the week, I would encourage you to do that. We're not going to do that today. We are going to read bits and pieces, and we are going to get around to verse number 1, which is probably the verse that's most that Psalm 22 is most famous for, the verse that Jesus quotes from the cross. But I wanted to start in the middle, as it were, which, after a fashion, start at the end, really, and discuss what Psalm 22 really is all about, and use that here this morning as a groundwork for discussing all the rest of it, because there's a great deal of discussion about God and his forsaking Jesus, or his forsaking us, or what have you, and we'll talk about his role with Jesus in the evening hour. But I want to emphasize here, by way of introduction, by way of setting the table for us here, the overall thrust of the psalm, and that is that God does not forsake his people. And that's why I encouraged us to read, starting in verse number 22, and through the end of the chapter here this morning, publicly. I wanted to emphasize where we are going to wind up. And if we know up front where we're going to wind up, then maybe we're going to be in a better position to appreciate how we wind up getting there. God, simply put, does not forsake his people. The idea of forsake, that's a word that we don't necessarily use every day, but when we talk about forsaking, we're talking about abandonment. We're talking about leaving on a permanent or semi-permanent basis. If you, many of you probably, you went to the shopping mall one day with little kids and you lost track of them and you left the store, or maybe even you left the mall and suddenly realized, no, hey, we don't have one of our children. You go back and you get them again. That's not forsaking your child. You haven't forsaken your child. You just left your child temporarily and you fixed that as quickly as you could. Forsaking is a very different thing. Forsaking means abandonment. It means leaving permanently. Leaving behind. Now, there may be times when you do not see the hand of God in your life. In fact, there will be times when you do not see the hand of God in your life. But you, as a child of God, if you are in fact a child of God, then you can have confidence that God is with you at all times, and he will remain with you at all times. A few concepts are so pervasive in the scriptures. In fact, the New and Old Testament are just eaten up with this notion of God being with his people. We're going to turn to a few of these passages in some specific context, just lightly in passing. In Hebrews chapter 13, and starting in verse number 5, we're talking about primarily physical considerations here. We're talking about the love of money in verse number 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what will man do to me? Quoting some passages from the Old Testament there in the context of the love of money. And you may not see the connection immediately, but if you work at it a little bit, I think you will. The reason that we can have confidence in the reason we can abandon the love of money is that we know that our supply of money, as we may arrange it, is not ultimately the cause of our success. That God is with us, and God supplies us with the money and the things that money will bring. And since God is always going to be with us, there's no need for us to be caught up in the same kind of materialistic frenzy that we see in our society today. God is going to be with us. God is always going to be with us. So if you're having financial problems, a lot of people do, if you're having other kinds of problems along those lines, you can have confidence that God is going to be with you. God is going to be taking care of you. That doesn't necessarily mean he's going to pay all your bills. Doesn't mean you're going to have some anonymous benefactor write you a check for $10,000 or something like that. But God will be with you and taking care of you in such times. Similar thoughts in Psalm 16. In the Old Testament, this passage, of course, is quoted by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 with regard to the resurrection of Jesus. But the overall context in Psalm 16 applies to death in a general sort of sense, and the people of God in a general sort of sense. We read in verse number 9 starting, therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh will also dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Now, obviously, that has specific application to Jesus and his resurrection from the cross. And in his sense, literally, his flesh did not see decay. But there is also an application for us in general, as the people of God, to have confidence that we are, that God is with us, God is taking care of us, even in death, that we will not be abandoned to the grave. We will be left there for a while, at least our body will. But we will be raised again in a very different body than we inhabited while we were here in this earth. God does not forsake us even in death. God does not forsake us in trials, in the difficulties, the challenges that we face on an ongoing basis, maybe even a daily basis. There are struggles that we face, and God may not appear on the surface to be with us in such times. And we're going to talk about how God may not appear to be with you. He may appear to have abandoned you in a little bit. But read with me if you have your New Testaments in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and starting in verse number 8. Paul here talking particularly about apostles and about him, about himself. He says there in verse number 8, we are crushed or afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. So, for while we live, we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also might be manifested in our mortal flesh. Now, what he's saying there, and the same basic concept applies to us as non-apostles, as it were. But what he's saying there is that there's a reason why we apostles, and Paul in particular, are going through the hardships that they were going through. Of course, the apostles, all of them, except probably for the exception of the apostle John, all of them gave their lives in the service to the Lord. The history books tell us that, at least. And the Bible tells us that James was killed, James the apostle. The reason they were suffering like this is so that they would have more opportunities to show people how important Jesus was to them. And the calling that they had was greater than any kind of hardship, any kind of difficulty that they might face. And hopefully, at least, that would embolden the ones who would listen to Peter preach, or listen to Paul preach, or listen to whoever preach. Knowing that this gospel was likely going to cost these men their lives, they still preached it, and they still followed it. They were not deterred Because they believed that even in their hardships, and later on in 2 Corinthians, Paul gives a big long list of his hardships, which is not a conclusive list by any means, because the book of Acts describes even more things that he went through that he hadn't gotten to yet by the time he got to 2 Corinthians. But he went through all of these things and never felt abandoned, never felt forsaken by the Lord, even though it might have seemed on the surface that he was. He knew that his God was with him at all of these times, and we can also know if we are suffering and if it seems like we're suffering because of our faith, we can have confidence that God is also going to be with us. The challenges that life brings are going to require courage. They're going to require faith. They're going to require perseverance. And if you feel like God is not on your side, there's not really any reason to have any of those things. But if you remember, if you recall, if you focus on the fact that God is with you, that God is taking care of you, even though it may not seem so at the time, or at least that he's not taking care of you in the way that you would like to be taken care of, you can have confidence that God is ushering you through this chapter in your life, and that at the end of it, you're going to be better off than you were before. Maybe because simply you had a stronger faith, you had a faith-building experience, because you had a lot of the unnecessary things in your life culled out. Maybe you were forced to focus on your priorities, or maybe simply you were delivered from this life entirely. At any rate, at all times during this process, God is with his people. I love the text in Joshua chapter 1, and I realize that the command here is for Joshua himself, but if you make this command applicable to all of the followers of God, I think you're not going to go too far wrong. God tells Joshua on the eve of battle, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Joshua had a tremendous commission placed upon him, and he was a little bit hesitant because he was following in the footsteps of Moses. Now, those are some big footsteps. But God says, not only are you empowered to do this, I'm requiring you to do this. So you go out and do the job that I have given to you, and do not be afraid. Well, the same thing goes for us. We are also given a commission. We are also given a task. And it may seem from time to time like it's an ominous one, or even that's an impossible one. But God tells you, I have commanded you, be strong and courageous. We have a song in our supplemental books that we sing that's based on this concept. And I'm not sure it's this particular verse. The concept's all over the Bible. Be strong and courageous. Have confidence before God. If you don't feel like you're up to the task, at least remember that you know that your God is absolutely up to the task. God is not going to forsake his people. Now, it's worth mentioning here, before we move on, that it is possible for you to forsake him. Very different story. Very different consideration with regard to us abandoning God and God abandoning us. Because we are not of the same nature as God. God is different than we are. And maybe you didn't need me to tell you that, but I'm going to tell you anyway. God is different than we are. God, by his nature, is faithful. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9 tells us God is faithful. And there are many other passages also that say the same thing. God is faithful. And when we say God is faithful, that doesn't mean he keeps his promises in the same way that parents keep their promises to their children, or the government officials keep their promises to their constituents, where if they really work at it and if they're really honest and straightforward, well, they'll do their very best. And most of the time, perhaps, they'll get it right. But sometimes circumstances are going to overwhelm them, and sometimes they're not going to be up to the task, and sometimes they're just going to have bad priorities and make bad decisions. But generally speaking, they're going to do pretty good. That's not what we're talking about here. God is faithful out of his nature. He doesn't choose to be faithful. He doesn't go on a day-to-day basis figuring out whether today he's going to keep his commitments to his people. That's not the way God works. God has a nature about him that compels him to be faithful, just like it compels him to be gracious and loving and exacting. You can't ask God to not be faithful any more than you ask a square to be round. It's his nature to be faithful. Now, we are faithful by choice, or as the case may be, not faithful by choice. We do, in fact, live within time. We do, in fact, have the capacity for good and evil. And as we live our lives, we may, in fact, we do, oftentimes come up short and not keep our promises, as it were. And if we do not keep our promises toward God, then that's going to change things somewhat. I'm going to refer you to the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 7, when Moses is commissioning his people, as it were, as he's about to die, and he is reminding the people of what God has done for them and what God promises to do for them in the future. He writes in Deuteronomy chapter 7, and starting in verse number 9, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God." There it is again. Not the God that chooses to be faithful, the God that is faithful. "Who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces, to destroy them. He will not delay with them who hates him. He will repay them to his face." He will repay him to his face. "Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and judgments which I am commanding you today to do them." Understand that God is faithful and he will be faithful in his covenant. But you have the ability, the capacity to not be faithful in your covenant. And if that is the case, then God is not compelled to treat you as a faithful, loyal child of his. That voids the covenant, as it were. And that doesn't mean that he's not being faithful to us. It means that we have chosen, for whatever reason, to be unfaithful to him. Now, the good news is, if you choose to forsake him, you can choose to return. And that is a blessing, because all of us have bad moments. All of us struggle from time to time and do not show the kind of commitment to God that we ought to show. And God's very patient with us, and we thank him for that. There also are situations, and maybe you know of some, maybe some are near to you, maybe this was you in the past, who abandoned God, who had a relationship with God and quit. For whatever, you know, I'm done with that. I'm going to do something else now. Well, you can reverse course. Just as you can choose to forsake God, you can also choose to return to God. One of the lessons last week that Brother Rader presented was based on the story of the prodigal son. A marvelous story that Jesus gives us there in Luke chapter 15 that encourages us, that reminds us, among other things, that the wicked one who wanders astray, the prodigal, can choose to return. He can come to his senses and muster up the courage and the initiative to make the first step, to go back home. He can do that if he chooses to do so. That's why Isaiah tells us in chapter 55, verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way." You forsook God at some point. You shouldn't have done that. That was a mistake. Hopefully by this point you've realized that. Well, now what am I going to do? I messed things up. Yes, he did. But you know what? You can forsake your wicked way just like you forsook God. You can turn around. You can reverse this. You can go back home just like the prodigal did. Now, let me suggest to you this. This may or may not apply to you. And I'm aware that there are... I'm not condemning the church here. I'm just talking about Christians in general. We have several dozen people in the room here today. We have a pretty good crowd, close to 90, 95 people here. Somebody here is depressed about something. I would almost guarantee that. Somebody here feels distance from God. Somebody here feels like his efforts are wasted, her efforts are wasted, that God's not near to him, near to her. There's a distance there. I want to open up to you the possibility that the reason for that distance is sin on your part. I'm not telling you that it is that. I'm telling you it's possible. I'm telling you it's very much possible, in fact. Because when we sin, when we choose a way apart from God, we choose a road that does not take us to God, we create distance. I mean, you can just imagine a physical representation of this. You know, God's over here, and we're over here, and there's a road to God, and we're on this road, and then all of a sudden, we're not on this road, we're on this other road going to this other place. And now we feel distance from God. Well, yes, you feel distance from God. Why shouldn't you feel distance from God in a situation like that? You've chosen not to go toward God anymore. Isaiah tells us in chapter 59, verse number 1 and 2, that it's not that God's hand is too short to reach out and save you. Your own sins, he says, have separated you from your God. Now again, I'm not saying that everybody who's in a perpetual bad frame of mind is in that state because of sin. But I will tell you this, that if you as a child of God choose a lifestyle
that is contrary to the will of God, and you persist in that lifestyle, and you make excuses for yourself, maybe you're still coming to church services, maybe you're still reading your Bible, still praying and all of that, but you persist in a lifestyle that you know is an offense to God, and you make excuses for it, you do whatever you do to get a good night's sleep at night. I want you to consider that a process like this is just inevitably going to result in you feeling weaker in your faith. The reason you feel weaker in your faith is because you are weaker in your faith. Now, again, that's not the end of the world. If you can come to a point where you realize that the joy that you're leaving behind with the Lord is greater than whatever kind of joy you're finding on this other road, you can turn around and go back again and find that closeness. I'm constantly struggling, though, with people who feel like God's not part of their life. And yet, they are making choices every single day to keep God out of their life. Maybe some of you can make sense out of that for me. I don't get that. And maybe it's not necessarily an overt sinful behavior kind of thing. Maybe it's just avoiding good things. Maybe getting off of this road to God is more about just not pursuing righteousness. You're too busy with your school, or you're too busy with your work, or you're too busy with your money or your family or whatever it happens to be. And when I just you know, the preacher gets up there and he talks about being close to God. And I see a lot of other people out there who are close to God. And I see so-and-so on the other side of the auditorium singing just like their hair is on fire practically. Just so excited about being part of God. And I just don't feel that. I don't feel that sense of closeness, that sense of nearness, that sense of fellowship that we just sang about a few moments ago. The fellowship that we're supposed to be enjoying in Jesus. I don't get that. I don't feel that. And my general response to that is, you think, maybe you're reading your Bible too much? You think that's the problem? You know, maybe you're too engaged in worship service. Maybe you're serving too much. Maybe that's what your problem. You think that's what your problem is? Because I bet you that's not your problem. I bet you your problem is you're not doing enough of those things. And maybe if you get about the task of committing yourself to real spiritual values, real spiritual pursuits in your life, that sense of separation is going to start dissipating. But anyway, that's for your consideration, at least. Now, the main reason that I wanted to talk about depression is for the faithful children of God. In our Bible study, we talked a good bit about Naomi, this daughter of Israel, who had some horrible things happen to her. She had a rough life, had a rough go of it, no doubt about that. Maybe some of you can relate to some of this. And she felt bitter, and in fact, I don't know how literally she changed her name. She says, the name Naomi means pleasant. I'm not a pleasant person anymore. I'm a bitter person now. You call me Mara now, because Mara means bitter, and that's who I am. Now, maybe that name is just a little more honest than some of us are. Because I've seen Christians, maybe you have too, who are just bitter about stuff. And they may overtly blame God for that. They may covertly blame God for that. They may not see God as part of the equation at all. But ultimately what it is they're saying, I'm an unhappy person. And there's no reason to think that I'm going to stop being an unhappy person. Now, it'd be great if God could come into my life and shake things up, put all the dice back in the cup and roll them again, as it were. Where I would, my financial problems would go away, my social problems would go away, my family problems would go away, and suddenly my life would be back in order, maybe the way it used to be before all this bad stuff happened. But clearly God's not doing that, and I've about decided He's not going to do that. So what I'm going to do is, I'm not going to quit the Lord, because that'd be silly. I'm not going to do that. But what I will do is I will serve God in this perpetually depressed state, this perpetually frowny, angry kind of state, and call myself a Christian, because this is my lot in life now. I think we've established already that for such a person, God has not abandoned them. But I think we can also agree that it wouldn't be the first time that somebody like that felt abandoned. That they felt like God had disengaged, as it were. That the fountain of blessings had dried up somewhat, and that they were kind of on their own, as it were. And maybe they're just kind of resigned to that in some bitter, twisted kind of way. And if you're in that situation today, I want to offer you some hope. It's going to feel like a kick in the pants, but it's really hope. Okay? There is an opportunity for you to find your joy. There is an opportunity for you to escape your depression. But you're going to have to trust in God for that. Psalm 22 has a long list of situations, of figurative depictions of the problems that David was facing in his life, in his work. There were all kinds of, and if you know the story about David, you know some of this. That before he became king, and to a certain degree after he became king, there were always people who were hounding him. His conflict with Saul is well attested in the Bible. That David, simply because he wanted to be a good servant of the king, he wanted to be pleasing to God. He was a man after God's own heart. God sought him out and anointed him king. And Saul hated David because of these things, because of his righteousness, and persecuted him. And David is found in an awkward position. In the first place, respecting the office, as it were, of king, respecting the anointed of God, and yet fleeing for his life. Twice he has the life of the king in his hands and chooses not to take it, because that's not who David is. We see David describing some rather awful things. Read with me a few of these passages in Psalm 22. Verse number 6. And by the way, you may recognize a few New Testament references here. The messianic aspects of Psalm 22, we're going to touch on that a little bit more in the evening hour. But I'm a worm and not a man, David says in verse number 6. A reproach of men and despised by the people, all who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, because he delights in him. There's some Hebrew references here, separating the lip or wagging the head, that apparently the Israelites had weird ways of making fun of each other. I don't quite know what separating the lip means, or wagging the head, or how that's supposed to be a derisive sort of thing, but it's pretty obvious in the context what it means, and that's the important thing. You know, maybe in the modern day they do this kind of thing, or sticking out your tongue, or whatever. Clearly it's a sign of contempt. And David does not deserve this. David's a better man than this. David's going to be one of the greatest men in Israelite history. He doesn't deserve this kind of treatment from Saul or from anybody else. And yet he gets it. And one of the deepest blows that we see here in this context is that his very relationship with God is questioned. And maybe you've encountered some of this. That you've been talking to somebody for 10 years about God and about the presence of God and how important he is in your life and how much he takes care of you and how much you trust in him and how much you love him, and it just bouncing off a brick wall. And then some horrible thing happens to you and it's public knowledge. And this person finds out about it. And instead of coming to your aid, instead of coming to support you and encourage you in your difficult time, they say, I told you that God stuff was nonsense. You know, here you are a Christian, trusting in this God who clearly does not care anything about you, because if he did care about you, he wouldn't let this happen to you. Are you saying your God's not good enough to get you out of this? Well, then why hasn't he? Commit yourself to God. It's just silly to them. And in the depths of our despair, we may have difficulty dealing with that, answering that. Later on, verse number 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. Now, I don't think they're literal bulls any more than they're literal lions. Maybe they are. I don't know. David certainly encountered some wild animals in his time. I think this is probably a figurative picture of human beings, though. People who are determined to bowl over him, as it were, do him damage, threaten him, scare him. Strong ones. Now, maybe one or two of you might feel like you could take on a bull single-handedly, but I'm not prepared for that. I don't think I could do that. Lion either. I'm overmatched in those situations. And maybe we feel overmatched with the enemies that we are facing in this life. People who are determined to bring us down. They are simply positioned in such a way as to make it impossible for us to do anything about it. The physical effects of persecution are touched on here. Verse number 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried like a potsherd. And my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. You ever had one of those days? Now, I've had those days. And the literal application of this at the cross is not lost on me. But the figurative application, just like it applied to David, applies to us too. We are worn out. The trials that we're facing are taking a physical toll on our bodies. Maybe you have ulcers. Maybe you have headaches. Maybe you just have loss of sleep. Bags under your eyes. You're losing weight, gaining weight, depending on how you respond to such things. Your body is suffering, physically suffering, because of this hardship. And beyond that, literal pain. Verse number 16 talks about that. For dogs have surrounded me, and a band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. They're shooting at me, driving nails through me, as it were. And maybe you've never had a day where that was literally the case. I hope not. But figuratively speaking, absolutely. We've felt that very much. Elsewhere in the Psalms, David talks about this being done by his friends. Maybe you've experienced that too. Loss of property and dignity in verse number 18.
They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.
Maybe the most obvious application to Jesus on the cross there. But exploiting good people for monetary gain, taking their things, that's not unheard of. Maybe it's happened to you. Maybe it's happened to you because of your faith, by people who didn't care anything about God. And the easy answer from our perspective is for God to do what he did for all those other people that we read about in the Bible. These afflicted people, they prayed to God, and God came, and God destroyed their enemies, and God restored their fortunes to them. Even happened to Job, as bad as his life was, as horrible as the suffering was, at the end of the book, he gets it back. Then he gets literal kids back, of course, but he gets other kids, he gets more fortune. God took care of him in the end. Why isn't he taking care of me? That's what we feel like sometimes. But I suggest to you that God has, in fact, like we say, helped other people in the past. And David
alludes to this in Psalm 22. And if you do read Psalm 22 this afternoon, please read it all. And read it in one go. That's the way the Psalms are intended to be read, not the way that I'm reading them today. But the emphasis here, if you just read isolated verses, sometimes can be on the bad things. And the emphasis should not be on the bad things. It's on the good things. The text says in verse number 4, for instance, "In you, my God, they have trusted." Verse number 3, "Yet you are holy, you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, and you, our fathers, trusted." They trusted you, and you delivered them, the text says.
God is with us, because God is the same as he always has been. These faithful ones that we see in the Old Testament were, in fact, helped by God. And the God that they served is the same God that we serve. And if God is just as holy now as he was then, if he's just as trustworthy now as he was then why should he be any less present now than he was then? And you say, well, you know, God may be present, but you're camouflaged. I don't see him very well. Well, I don't doubt that David had trouble seeing God. I don't doubt that Moses had trouble seeing God. Abraham. All the faithful ones that we talk about who were taking care of Job, certainly. I'm sure they got impatient, wanting God to arrive on the scene and take care of business, as it were. It's really easy for us to gloss over 100 years of human history in a handful of verses. 5 minutes of persecution in our real life can seem like an eternity. But God promises us he is there for us. He will not and has not forsaken us. We can have confidence that that is the case. I'd like to suggest to you here that this is a faith journey for us. That faith is tested in the realm of the unknown. If God always does exactly what you want him to do, and always you pray to him for help and he gives the help, you pray for him for more money or more family or more whatever, and he gives it to you, if it's just like that, if it's that obvious, if it's that quick, God might, I don't want to make it sound like God's being mean to you because he's being nice to you. But let me put it this way. When things don't come too easily, when things are a challenge, when things take some time, when you have to settle with less, that is when we find out what we're made of as far as our faith goes. That's when we find out how much we trust in God. Again, with the story of Job. Satan, in his accusation against Job, accuses God of building a hedge around Job. Yeah, everything in the world's right in Job's life. Why should Job abandon God? God's given him all this stuff. He's built a hedge around him. If you take away that hedge, you make Job deal with real problems, then he's going to curse you. Well, we find out that he wouldn't, because Job had faith. And it may be that that's where you are. In the divine plan, as it were. That your faith is being tested in our wait. As time goes on. As difficulties mount. As problems continue to multiply. And solutions continue to elude us. And we pray to God, why? I'm entitled to an answer. I'm entitled to relief. I'm entitled to this or that or something else. We live in a very entitled society. And if we're not careful, we can be entitled Christians. Getting the answers you think you deserve is not necessarily what you need the most. What you need more than anything else is God. Instead of dwelling on what you do not know, the unknown, instead, I suggest you should dwell on what you do know. We've talked about who God is. And we'd go on and on about who God is. And we wouldn't get any kind of argument from anybody here. Is God love? Yes, the Bible says so. Is God a merciful God? Yes, he is. Absolutely. Praise God that he is merciful. Is God a just God, a righteous God? Oh, absolutely, he is. You don't doubt that. Because you know that. So if we will focus on what we know about God, instead of focusing on what we don't know about the future or about some kind of purpose in all of this, then we can find room in our heart for faith. I like the way it's phrased in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. We'll probably never understand fully what that verse means. In fact, that in a kind of a twist of irony, maybe that's the point. We have a verse of Scripture telling us that we'll never understand everything about Scripture. And that verse itself we will never fully understand. It kind of goes, get dizzy thinking about that. But I think at least it means this. The God's revealed certain things to you and he's not revealed certain things to you. And we have enough faith to believe that he's revealed what we need to know. And if you don't know something, and I'm not talking about you didn't study your Bible enough. I mean, it's not been revealed. If you don't know why the world works the way that it does, or why it afflicts you the way that it does, if that is unknown to you, if that remains a secret, then rejoice in the fact of what you do know about God. And how God is more than capable, more than willing to take you through these things. Maybe not around them, maybe not over them, maybe it's going to have to be through them. But he can be with you all of this time in these hardships. and give you a purpose, give you a direction, give you a hope that the troubles and trials of this life are ultimately temporary. By their very nature, they're temporary because this life is temporary. What's not temporary is your faith. What's not temporary is your relationship with God. And I don't know if that cheers you up or not. Maybe it just helps you be resigned in your depression. I don't know. But it encourages me to know that I serve a God who is ever present. A God who knows me inside and out, who knows the hairs of my head. As they grow fewer and fewer, that becomes maybe less and less impressive. But nevertheless, he knows me intimately, far more than I know myself. And I have enough faith to accept that God blesses me in the way that he chooses, that he takes care of me in the way that he chooses, and that's enough. And instead of bemoaning my fate, I can say again with Job, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I can always find a way to praise. I can always find a way to worship. And if I can focus more on the God that I serve instead of how the God that I serve happens to be treating me at this particular moment in time, I'll think a little bit less of myself and more about this amazing calling that I've been asked to embark upon. And maybe that'll snap me out of my struggles. I like to think that Naomi found some peace, found some joy when she quit thinking so much about just herself and her own problems and thinking about serving somebody else, helping Ruth maybe, taking care of her little grandbaby that she never thought she was going to have. God will take care of you. God will be with you. May not always feel that way, but he will. We're going to offer you an opportunity to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time. We're going to give you a chance to commit yourself to God in some public kind of fashion. Maybe you've never been baptized in water for remission of sins. Maybe you've fallen astray in some public sort of way. Maybe you just need the help of brothers and sisters in Christ in a difficult time in your life. We want to be there for you. And maybe the way that that assistance God's trying to give you comes to you is through the hands of brothers and sisters in Christ. We want to be able to help you, if at all possible. While we stand and sing at this time, would you respond?